Today, I want to take a second to continue a series I started 2 weeks ago, but stand alone. You can just listen to the message here today if you weren't here. I'm going to start with a story from a long time ago, literally thousands of years ago. There was this guy named Elisha, not Elijah. Two different people, actually. In fact, it's really confusing because they literally come back to back in the Bible. Elijah, Elisha. Really easy hack for you if you ever wonder which one was first. J comes before S in the alphabet. Elijah first, Elisha second. Elisha was kind of like he was the person who grew up under Elijah's tutelage. And what these two men were is they were prophets to the king. They were prophets to the nation of God. God would speak to them and they would speak to the nation. They would speak to the king. In fact, Elisha was in a really interesting time. It was during the split of the people of God, where there was the northern and southern halves. And what Elisha did is he specifically spoke to the king a lot. In fact, so much it says that the enemies of the people of God, there was actually these like behind the scenes meeting, and the kings were like, "I'm going to hang all of you guys who are my close advisors. Because every single time I plan a battle, we go out and they already know where we're going to be. And one of you all is snitching." And they're like, "We're not snitching. The problem is we're going up against a guy. We're going up against a nation, against a king who has this guy who's a prophet named Elisha." And he says, "We've heard reports, because we have spies over there, that Elisha can walk in and he can tell them stories about what you said in private meetings, because that man is listening to God." In fact, they're like, "We got to kill this Elisha guy, right? He's problematic." But it's amazing because Elisha, as he was traveling and he was proclaiming what God was saying to the nation of Israel, as he was proclaiming to the king what they should be doing, in his travels, he bumped into this rich woman. And this rich woman invited him in for a meal. And after he sat for a meal, she said, "You know, stop by anytime." And apparently it was on kind of his normal trek, because it says that he began to stop by regularly. And this wealthy woman, in fact, she liked him being there so much that she actually hired and she added on to her house. She says, "I'll actually build you a little like guest house against my house. Whenever you're traveling through, Elisha, come and stay with me." Now, don't worry. She wasn't trying to get with the prophet of God. If you were wondering, you're like, "I'll build on a room." She was actually married, happily married. She just wanted to be able to bless this man of God because she was very, very wealthy. So she created this space for him. And one of the times when Elisha came through, he asked his right-hand man, his name was Gehazi. He's like, "This woman is so generous to us. How could we be generous to her?" And it's kind of interesting because Gehazi's like, "We're poor. She's rich. Not much we can really give her, right?" But Gehazi says, "There is one thing. I've heard her talking about how the fact that she still is sad that she never had a son. She never had an heir for her husband to hand down his craft, for his land to be handed down. She never had that son." So Elisha calls the woman in and he says, "Here's what I'm going to do." He says, "I'm going to pray, and a year from now when I come back, you're going to have a baby in your hands." And she literally says to him, she's like, don't say that. Don't get my hopes up." And he says, "The Lord has spoken, right? Like, when I come back." And sure enough, he comes back and she has a baby. Now, in the next few years, the boy grows up, but then the story takes a crazy turn. The story kind of focuses in on her, and it says that one day the boy, maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, he goes out to work with his dad in the field. And as they're working, the boy begins to complain about his head hurting. And after a while, he says it's unbearable. And they take him back to the house. And this woman holds her son, and he dies in her arms. And she goes and she lays him down on the prophet's bed. And she tells her right-hand man, she's like, get me something, because we're traveling. We're going right now. And they're like, "Where are we going?" And she says, "I know for a fact at this time of the year, at this time of place, I know that that man of God is on this hill. He always goes here and he prays." And she runs to meet Elisha. And that's where we're going to jump into the story. Here's what 2 Kings 4:27 through 37 says. "When she came to the man of God at the mountain, she fell to the ground before him and caught hold of his feet. Gehazi," that's his assistant, "began to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Leave her alone. She's deeply troubled. But the Lord has not told me yet what it is.' And she says this, 'Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I say, don't deceive me and get my hopes up?' And Elisha said to Gehazi," he gets it, right? He's like, "Get ready to travel. Take my staff and go. Don't talk to anyone along the way. Go quickly and lay the staff on the child's face." But the boy's mother says this, "As surely as the Lord lives and you yourself lives, I will not go home unless you go with me." Mom's there and she's holding onto this man's ankles and she's like, "I'm not leaving till you come back. you said that I was going to have this son. You need to come and you need to do something about this. It says he returned, Gehazi hurried ahead and laid the staff on the child's face, but nothing happened. There was no sign of life, and he returned to meet Elisha and told him, the child is still dead. When Elisha arrived, the child was indeed dead, lying there on the prophet's bed. He went in alone, and he shut the door behind him, and he prayed to the Lord. And then he lay down on the child's body, placing his mouth to the mouth, his eyes to the child's eyes, his hands on the child's hands. And as he stretched out on him, the child's body began to grow warm again. Elisha got up, walked back and forth across the room once more. And then he stretched himself out again on the child. This time the boy sneezed 7 times and he opened his eyes. And then Elisha summoned Gehazi, called the child's mother, he said. And when she came in, Elisha said, here, take your son. And she fell at his feet and bowed before him, overwhelmed with gratitude. Then she took her son in her arms and carried him downstairs. Story is amazing, right? It's like, it's tense. It's sad. It's exciting all at once. And when I read this story, I just think, what an amazing story of the miraculous in God, right? I love the story with Elisha. I love how he paces back and forth, and you can kind of see him praying and thinking and listening to God, like, what do I do? And maybe hearing whispers from the Lord of how he could pray in that situation. Elisha saw a bunch of amazing moments in his life. In fact, he had moments like one time he healed a well that was poisoning a town. He provided for a widow one time by praying and a jar of oil wouldn't run out. It just kept pouring and pouring and pouring. He miraculously fed a crowd. He made an axe head float from the bottom of a river by praying. And one time he actually trapped an entire army by himself by the Spirit of the Lord, blinding them. Elisha was seen over and over and over again. He saw over and over and over again these miraculous moments. But I think of this moment as maybe being the defining moment, because all of those are amazing. But the most amazing miracle we could ever see is somebody who literally is dead and gone, and then seeing them come back to life. I would guess that for, you know, years after this, as people were talking to Elisha, he would tell this story about God's faithfulness, right? Like, this was the moment where he would say, like, when you want to hear about God's faithfulness, like, this woman didn't have a child. We prayed. God gave her a child. He died. We came and we prayed, and God brought him back to life. This is this defining moment. And I think many of us in our faith, when we read these stories, we often feel like, if I had a moment like that, I would have great faith. If I could just see something miraculous, if I had a moment where I saw God move, man, just absolutely, undeniably, I would have such great faith. I'm sure for Elijah, that was the case, right? From that time after, if there was some bad thing that came in his life, I'm sure he's like, I'm pretty sure God's got this, right? And we think the same about ourselves, for sure. And I don't think that's a wrong thought. I hope that every single one of you has a moment in your life where you see God move so mightily, you see God move so miraculously, that that moment defines your faith. You point back to it for years and years and years, and you say, I saw God move. I know that I've seen his hand. But the whole reason why I wanted to do this series is because what I recognized about these defining moments, the one we tell our stories about, is that every one of those moments is preceded by another moment that we usually don't consciously see, but it's the moment that actually sets us up for that defining moment. That there is a moment before that big moment, the one we tell the story about, and often we don't tell the story about this other moment, but if we don't make the decision in that moment, we never see that miraculous moment that we tell the story about for years and years and years. I see this in God's word over and over again. When I think about Elisha, Elisha had a moment before the moment. Here he's this prophet of God, and he did this miraculous work. But a handful of years earlier, he had his moment before the moment, and it happens in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. Let me show it to you. It says, so Elijah, that's not a misprint, that's the guy who was his mentor, Elijah, went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders, and then he, walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah, and said to him, first, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will go with you. See, for us, we're like, we don't get what's going on. But in that time, if somebody who was a leader, somebody who was a priest, somebody who was a prophet or a rabbi, if they come and took their shawl and put it on you, it was symbolic of the fact of, I want you to come and study under me. This shawl represents all of my authority. I want to put it on you, and I want to give you everything that I have. Elijah realized this. Elijah replies, go on back, but think about what I've done to you. So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. And he passed around the meat to the townspeople and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. It's interesting because this story, if you know something about the time frame that it's done in, it has, you know, more meaning, obviously, the idea of the shawl, but also, by all accounts, by all studies of people who understand farming at this time, this was Elisha's dad's field. The fact that he was in this field, it says that there were 12 teams of oxen and he was number 12, means he was in charge. When you would line up oxen in a row, the most skilled, the most talented, or usually the owner would be the last person, because what he would do is he would be able to see where everyone was at as they lined up, and he would be able to yell corrections to them, you know, like, so-and-so, back to the left, so-and-so, over to the right, to keep the field going straight. And this shows something interesting about Elisha. It's twofold. One, Elisha came from an extremely rich family. 12 oxen, that much implements, right? Farmers out there? Any farmers out there? I mean, 12, you're like, dude, the dude's doing pretty good, right? I mean, he's got 12 sets of oxen, right? But also the fact that he was likely the heir to this farmland, a very, very wealthy farmland. And this man of God comes up to him and throws the shawl on him and says, basically, I want to give you what I have. And this is why it is the moment before the moment, because this is what Elisha is in. He is in the middle of a decision. Do I stay with what I know, or do I walk into unknown opportunity? Do I stay with a sure thing, right? I mean, like a farmer, wealthy farmer, good land, man, a sure thing of what my life has coming for me. Or do I go chase after this crazy prophet that I hear wild stories about? Do I stick with self-sufficiency? I can do this. I can handle this. I understand this. Or do I go into something that, honestly, I would just be completely dependent on God because I have no clue how to be a prophet? Listen to me. I want you to see miracles in your life, amazing moments where God moves, but I need you to understand this. If you want to see the miraculous in your life, if you want to be in a location where the miraculous happens, you have to be willing to burn the plows. Now, what does this mean? Think about what it meant for him. When he was wrestling with this decision, all of a sudden he realized, I want the opportunity that God has for me. And he goes back and he slaughters the bulls and he burns the plows. And see, what that represents is all of the security that we have. All of the foundation that we're standing on, all of the my plans, all of the I got this, right? And he burns it all as a sacrifice. And he says, I don't have any fallback plan anymore. I'm just going to go after this man of God. Listen to me. If we want faith, we need confident trust in God. I've been saying this, I said it last time when I was talking to you, in James 2:19, I think it's so good to redefine the word faith in our mind, because James said this to the church. He says this, you say you have faith, and here's their definition of faith, for you believe that there is one God. And many of you, if I said, what is faith? That's how you would define it. I believe in God. And James basically says, you got that wrong, because he says, good for you, even demons believe this and they tremble in terror. He says, if you think faith in God is believing in him, he says, there's a problem with that. The devil believes in God. That's not what faith is. Faith is trusting in God. You see, the devil doesn't trust in God. He's opposed to him. He trusts in himself. He says, faith isn't just about believing in God. It's about putting your trust in him, about him really being the foundation under your life. And I need you to get this, okay? You are not trusting in something unless it hurts if it fails. I can prove this to you. It's really simple. in a physical sense. If I was to tie up like an old raggedy rope I found somewhere, like from the ceiling here, and just hang it down to the middle of the room, okay? And if it's kind of old and threadbare and you're like, I'm not so sure about that, right? And if I was to take that rope and I was to climb 6 inches off the ground and be like, look how much I trust this rope, you would say, you don't trust that rope. You trust the ground below that rope. Because if it broke, you would just land on your feet and you would be fine. You don't trust that rope. Now, if I climbed to the ceiling on it, you'd be like, okay, you trust that rope. Because if you fall, you're going to crack your head on that floor. I'll give it to you another way. Non-physical, relational. Is it trusting someone if you tell them a secret that has no value or no meaning if it gets out? Like if you tell someone a fact about yourself and you're like, no one knows this, but if everyone knew it, it wouldn't matter anyway. Is that really trusting them? No. Trusting someone is when you would tell them something where you would literally say, listen, if this got out, it's going to hurt somebody. If this was known about me, it's going to ruin a business deal that I'm going into. If this was found out, it might destroy some friendships around us. You see, unless there's like a cost to the trust being broken, you're not actually trusting. And this is who we need to be as Christians with God. I actually have like a really, really terrifying fear of Christians in the United States of America. I have a fear that for a broad majority of people who say they are Jesus followers in the United States of America, their life is so shored up and so well managed and so well taken care of, and they're so comfortable inside of everything that they've managed that if God didn't show up, nothing bad would happen in their life. Like they're not doing anything to the extent of like God needs to do something in order for this to happen. It's like, well, if God shows up, that's great. And if not, I'm fine. If not, I have a plan. If not, I have a backup. If not, I have a foundation I'm sitting on. If not, I got money stored in the bank. If not, and the place where we could get where we're so firm in ourselves that we're not even leaning into God anymore. I would say this as Christians, we love our self-sufficiency in the United States of America, don't we? We just love that like self-sufficient, like I can take care of myself. But listen, I'm not sure if we have faith in God unless we're leaning forward far enough into his calling that if he wasn't real, we would fall on our face and we would get hurt. That we're leaning forward into his calling in our life to the extent that if God wasn't real, if he's not real, he doesn't show up, we would fall flat on our face and the world around us would mock us. Because like, it takes a miracle for him to do this. I need you to get this, okay? And this is what's so important. The moment before the moment, this decision, this moment of sacrifice that might come before you see this moment of miracle, okay? Miracles happen where you are insufficient to meet your needs. Think about it for a second. If you're doing something, and if you are completely sufficient to accomplish it, do you need a miracle? No, right? If you can do 100% of what needs to be done next, you don't need a miracle. You're sufficient. Miracles specifically come when we are insufficient. I need you to even get this. Check this out real quick. This story, this miraculous story that Elisha probably told for the rest of his life, the path by which he got to this story was his insufficiency. Elisha was broke. Elisha, instead of, you know, taking those bulls and being like, hey, who would like to buy these bulls from me, right? Who would like, I want to put some, this is a new, I just got this plow a couple years ago, right? This is nice. I'm going to sell this. I'm going to put this money into something. I'm going to have a backup plan. I'm going to be good. I'm going to meet my needs as I go to follow this prophet. So I make sure I have all my needs covered where I can stay at a nice inn. I can take care of myself. If that would have been the case, he would have never met this woman who took care of him. The reason why he even knew this woman was because he was broke and a woman who had finances says, let me meet your need. Let me meet your insufficiency. His insufficiency led him towards this place where he saw the miracle. And listen, there was literally another story. One time where he was praying, this man named Naaman came to him and asked to be healed. And when he went to heal him, get this, Naaman offered him $4.5 million in gold and silver. That's what the equivalent is today. $4.5 million for healing him. And you know what Elisha said? Nah, I'm good. I'm good. I mean, literally the story goes that his right-hand man freaks out, runs after him, tries to steal some of the money from him. Wait a second, actually, we need that. And it's this whole rift between him and his right-hand man, because his right-hand man's like, are you serious, Elisha? Right? Like, you have any idea what we could do with that money? Was Elisha some weird, like, no, I want to be in poverty? Or is it possible Elisha had figured out that when we are completely sufficient, we're actually removing opportunities for miracles to come into our life? Maybe Elisha realized when he's like, I'll give you $4.5 million. And Elisha was like, oh man, that would ruin my ministry. That would ruin it. If I had all the money in the world and I never had any need for someone to meet, if I was never dependent on the Lord anymore, but I could just meet every one of my own needs, that would be terrible for what God is doing in me. I think Paul understood this. Listen, Paul, he had an insufficiency in his body. He said there was this problem in his body, and he prayed over and over and over again. Three different times he prayed to God. There is an insufficiency in my body, a deficiency inside of me, and it's keeping me from accomplishing everything I want to do. It's keeping me from being the man who I want to be. It's holding me back. And he prayed. And listen what he says the answer is he got from God in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Each time he, meaning God, said, my grace is all you need. Look at this line. My power works best in weakness. I want you to pause for a second and hold on to that, because I don't know if many of us who are Christians actually believe that. In our American culture, do we really believe that God's power works best in people who are weak? Or are we still so enamored by our American culture that we think, no, it's the successful people, it's the talented people, it's the awesome people that accomplish great things? God says, no. Actually, the miraculous stuff I do, usually when you'll see it is when someone is weak and insufficient to be able to accomplish what needs to be done. He says this. This is Paul's takeaway. So now, I'm glad to boast about my weakness. He's like, let me tell you about how I can't. Let me tell you about how I don't. Let me tell you about how I'm struggling, right? How I'm having a hard time accomplishing what God's doing for me. How I don't have it all together. How I sometimes freak out, right? Like, I don't have it all together. Let me start with that. I boast in that so that the power of Christ can work through me. The whole point is, he's like, if you look at me and you go, wow, isn't Paul so awesome? He's like, you missed the entire story. The story is, Paul, not that awesome. Jesus, really awesome, right? He says, my insufficiency is the place when I see the miracles. Get this. Verse 10. Seriously, okay? Like, seriously. Read verse 10 and say, do you think that you could say that out loud as a Christian? Can I be really real with you? Man, not me. Not me. I read the first part of verse 10 where it says, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses. And listen to me. Let me be real with you. My heart shudders. I hate my weaknesses. I hate how my heart gets distracted. I hate how I don't have enough energy. I hate how, man, I get angry. I hate how I have these issues. I hate all these things. And I read that and I'm like, man, I mean, talk about counterculture. Paul says, this is why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and in the hardships and the persecutions and the troubles that I suffer from Christ. He says, the idea that as I'm working for him, all these things that come into me, and when I don't have enough, and when I'm beat down, and when I'm slandered, and when I'm lied about, he says, I actually celebrate in them. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He says, because whenever I realize I don't have enough, whenever I get real about the fact that I'm not strong enough, I'm not smart enough, Jesus shows up, he does a miracle, and my faith grows. Friends, listen to me. Insufficiencies are the road to seeing the miraculous. Let me say it this way. What if God doesn't want you to have everything you want to have? As you look at your life and you have all these goals, you have all these thoughts about what you want to accomplish, what you want to do, what you want to have, the atmosphere around you, the stuff you have, the way people look at you, all these things. What if God doesn't want you to have everything you want to have? Because if you did, there'd be no room for a miracle anymore. You'd just be so sufficient. There'd be no reason for him to show up anymore. Would you want and need that deficiency if it meant that you were going to see God move in a mighty way? If it meant that you would get a moment in your life where you could point to for the rest of your life of seeing these miracles? Elisha, in this moment, the moment before the moment, it's this moment of sacrifice, and it's this moment of leaving behind what he knew. I need you to get this. God had miracles waiting for Elisha, but they weren't going to happen in the field. There's nothing wrong with the field. But God was calling him towards this place where he was going to see miracles, and they weren't going to happen in the field. If he stayed there, he wasn't going to get to see them. He had to be willing to walk away from this sure thing, walk away from this rock solid, I have all my own needs met and I can take care of myself, walk away from that, burn the plows and step out of it in order to see the miracles. Jesus, one time, as he's going around inviting people to come and see what he's doing, he says this, and it's a startling verse. Most of you don't think Jesus talks this way, but he does. Luke 9:59-62, he says this to one person, "Come and follow me." And the man agreed, but said, "Lord, first let me return home to bury my father." And Jesus told him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead." Whoa, Jesus, is that you? He says this, "Your duty is to go and to preach the kingdom of God." He's like, don't worry about people like bodies that are dead. Worry about souls that are dead. Much bigger goal. Another said, yes. He asked him, "Come follow me," right? Yes. He says, "But Lord, I'll follow you. But first, let me go say goodbye to my family." And Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Whoa. Jesus says, I need you to get this. I'm specifically calling you out of your perfect little story. Well, let me just wrap up all the loose ends. And he's like, no, that's not how this works. It's not how this works. I need you to step out from this, even though it's uncomfortable, because he said, what I'm calling you into is the miraculous. I need you to get this. We have this tendency to focus on the things we can control so much, the sure thing so much, that I wonder if we can get to the place where we don't even want the miracles. What if God is saying to us, you can have the plows, you can have the oxen, you can have the sure thing, or you can step into the place where you begin to move towards what I'm calling you to, and it's going to be difficult. You're going to be insufficient. Sure, over here for this task, kind of the standard life plan you have, the whole idea of your work and your job and your career and the people around you, you got all that covered. But he said, I'm actually calling you to something that when you step into it, you're going to say, no, there's no way I can do this unless God shows up. And he says, that's exactly why I want you there. Would you be willing to give up the sure thing for something where you are insufficient if it led you to the place where perhaps you would be able to see the miraculous? Would you be willing to walk away from all your milestones? Maybe you have all your milestones set up of, I want to hit this by this age and this by this age, and I'm going to get this degree, and I'm going to have this much money, and I want this much money in the bank, and I want to accomplish this much, and I want to build this business, or I want to do this, or have this, or I want to take that vacation, I want to take that trip. Would you be willing to walk away from that? To maybe say, I'm not as concerned about hitting my milestones as I am about seeing God do the miraculous. Listen, I want every one of you to have a defining moment in your faith where you see God do the miraculous. But each of us are going to have a moment before that moment. For Elisha and many people who followed after God, what that moment looks like is sacrifice and uncertainty. sacrifice, and uncertainty. It doesn't look like the miraculous provision of God. It's a moment where we feel God calling us out from just the, I have this all under control, stepping out into the place of like, I'm going to walk over here where I need God to show up. Would you be willing to burn the plows? To kind of burn that solid foundation underneath of you and say, no, I need God to show up. I'd rather be insufficient and see miracles than have it all covered on my own and not need God. Don't miss it, friend, okay? Someday soon, you will die, you will close your eyes, and you will go on into heaven. And when you get there, no one's going to be excited to hear about your plows and oxen. Make that whatever your thing is. When you get there and you're like, oh yeah, like top salesman, like, you know, 3 years. And you're going to be like, I don't even know what you're talking about, bro. Jesus? Right? Like what? Oh man, like I built this business. I did this. Or, you know, like, oh man, like I had this perfectly beautiful house that I curated and I did all this. And they're just like, yeah, this boring stuff, man. Who's here because of your faith? Who's here because, are your children here? Are your kids here? Are your family here? Who cares about that house? It's all burnt up. Who cares about that business? It's all gone. I don't want us to fall so in love with plows and oxen that we would choose those over miracles. I mean, think about Elisha for just a moment. Elijah comes and he's like, I want you to leave this and I want you to come here. And can you imagine in that moment if Elisha said, but what about the oxen, Elijah? What about the plows? I love this plow. What about these fields? Man, I got it all set up. I got my 10-year, man, the plan, it's all lined up. My dad is just about ready to hand it over to me. I got it all set. What about these? And I think just Elijah would be like, yeah, you can have that, but I'm calling you to come see the miraculous. In fact, just a few days later, a few years later, the story, it's really quick. He gets to witness Elijah taken to heaven on a chariot of horses that are on fire. It's like one of the most miraculous moments in the Old Testament. And Elijah gets to see it. But again, that didn't happen in the field. How silly, I wonder, we must look talking to God, telling him like, but what about the plows? And God's like, forget the plows. Burn them. What about the oxen? Kill them. Give it away to someone else. Instead of having all this here, just burn it, sacrifice it, bless people, and move on to the place where I can bless you. Don't be fooled into trusting your own strengths. Our own strengths are what we brag about, but it's not the path by which God does miracles. Listen, for many of you, the call of this message is to change the way you live. I'm not saying tomorrow, okay? Like, for real. Tomorrow, we don't need like a mass exodus of everyone quitting their jobs tomorrow, okay? Like on Monday, they're like, something weird happened at Acts Church. On Monday, 100 people turn in their resignations across the Illinois Valley. On Monday after this day. That's not what I'm saying, okay? What I'm saying is that, listen, for a lot of us, and this is me included, can I just get right up in your face for a second? For a lot of us, all of our life plans are just so self-centered, all about us. You're your own little center of the universe, me included. And your life, you're just worried about all these little things, all about the oxen, all about the plows, all about the fields. Just that's all you're concerned about in your life. Morning to night, that's all you're about is just those little things in your life. The oxen, the plows, the fields, the oxen, the plows, the fields. And this is the opportunity for you just to realize, I got to change the way I live. I don't want to live a whole life and get to the end of it, have nothing but oxen and plows to show for it. I want to see miracles. I want to step into what God has for my life. I want to step into the place where I'm leaning into his calling for my life. I'm stepping out in obedience. I'm stepping out in faith. And then God is proving himself real. And I see the miraculous. For some of you, you need to get this. Your transition into being a true Jesus follower is going to be letting go of some of your plans. Because you go, as much as I want my plans, I want Jesus' plans more. As much as I want to hit my milestones, I want to see miracles more. For some of you, it's that moment where you need to take a step of trust, right? Like, you have everything so worked out in your life. right? Like you have the savings account, man. You have like the plan in your business. You have the plan in regards to your life. You have all these different pieces, and God doesn't even need to show up, right? And it's asking God, what is it that I need to step into so that I'm insufficient to do? That could be a place of ministry. It could be a place of service. It could be a place of increased sharing the word of God. It could be putting your finances in obedience with God and saying, I'm actually going to start being generous, returning the tithe to the Lord, giving to people in need and not just holding on to it, terrified that the economy's collapsing and there's going to be nothing left. I don't know what yours is, but I'm saying, I just wonder, there's something where God probably is like, I want you to trust me in this and step into it. And listen, also, just aside, today is the day for some of you. This is your call to ministry. I wholeheartedly believe that our church is going to grow a whole nother generation of people who are not just Jesus followers, they're leaders in the kingdom of God. Today, as you wrestle with this, it might be the reality that God's been whispering in your heart. And this is when you make that decision that you're like, I'm going to become a missionary. I'm going to become a pastor. I'm going to become a teacher. I'm going to become whatever. And I'm going to devote my life. I'm going to give up some of my plans for my life. And I'm going to go after Jesus's plans for my life. I feel him calling me into this. And I don't want to miss it. I want to end with a story. I started telling you it 2 weeks ago because I think this life story will inspire you to find your application. I told you about this man named William Borden. He was born at the end of the 1800s to an exceedingly rich family who owned silver mines. When he graduated, he went on a year-long vacation that his family sent him on. But when he came back, as I said, he wasn't relaxed. He was energized because he decided he wanted to spend the rest of his life being a missionary to share the gospel. He decided he was going to go to Yale, get his education so he could be a fluent, you know, missionary wherever he goes. And as he goes to Yale, it says that in the early 1900s, he was so disappointed by the college scene that he found. He found a college scene just saturated with humanistic philosophy. So he said, from now on, every morning, we're going to get together and we're going to pray before breakfast. Him and a couple of guys got together their freshman year. And by the end of their freshman year, they had 150 people at this prayer meeting in the morning. They would get together and they would pray. Borden would literally go through the names of Yale on the roster and he would say, who will pray for these people and who will go and tell them the gospel? This is what's more amazing. By his senior year, that meeting had grown to 1,000 people. That each morning 1,000 people would gather and they would pray together. Here's what makes it maybe even more amazing. The total population of Yale at the time was 1,300 people. 75% of the student body showed up each morning and prayed with William and believed that God was going to use their life to change the world. He graduates. And in his graduating year, he did amazing. He did great in school. He was leading all these things. He did this big missions funding thing at Yale, Yale Hope Mission, where people, they raised money. And his friends were like, man, William is going to do great and amazing things. I mean, not only just that, but a humble man. They said that on the weekends, you would often find him out on the street. He'd find a bar and he would just go and he would tell people about Jesus and say, stop destroying your life. Jesus loves you. Go to him. And he graduates, and this man who said he wanted to be a missionary, he's inundated by job offers when he graduates Yale. Good job offers, ministry job offers all over. People saying, come be the president of this organization. Come and lead this. William, it's obvious you're a great leader. God's hands on you. Come and be this. And job offer after job offer after job offer gets delivered to William. And then one more job offer shows up right after graduation, and it's from his dad. And this one was a little different because it came with an offer, and then that offer was followed by a threat. His dad wrote him and said, William, you did amazing in school. You did awesome at Yale. Come back home and take the family business. There is riches waiting for you. You are obviously a skilled person. You are going to take over the business. It is yours. But put this whole missionary business aside. Let's leave this be. Come and work for me. And if you don't, you will never work for me for the rest of your life. He basically told his son, you can come home and you can become a millionaire and take the business, but I need you to understand, if you don't, when this fails, don't come crawling back to me because there's no more job for you here. And it says that William at this time turned down every job offer, including his father's, and he opened his Bible and he wrote on the front cover, no retreats. No retreats. He knew what God had called him to, and here was this moment where he could retreat back into the sure thing, back into the I have it all under control. And in this moment, before the moment, William said, no, I refuse to retreat. I know what God's called me to do, and I am going to step out into uncertainty instead of taking the sure bet, because I think Jesus is going to be there. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for this day. God, and I thank you for the fact that you, man, your faith is such a paradoxical faith. That you call us to come and become weak, to come and become insufficient. That so many of us think we're going to come and we're going to offer you all of our strengths. And you're like, I was more interested in your weaknesses. That's where I want to show up and I want to do miracles. God, I pray in our church today that you would create a holy discontent with what we have. God, because I'm heartbroken to think that so many of us, as I said, we have everything so under control that we don't even need you anymore. And I'm afraid that the devil and this world is going to steal our heart away from you. Please, God, I pray that you would just touch our hearts and you would draw us to this place of saying, would you step out of the sure thing? Would you step into faith? Would you step into obedience in this area? Would you lean into my calling for you, whatever it may be? And trust me that I'll do miracles in it. God, I pray for some of us today that you would help us. Lord, have the faith to burn some plows. Say, I don't need the sure bet anymore. I don't need the sure thing anymore. I don't just need my way anymore. I don't need high control anymore. I trust him. And I pray that we would see miracles in our life. We would have those moments, Lord, of great faith. But help us through this moment before the moment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.